for those conversations to a close. That'd be fantastic. We're going to look at the Bible, and we're going to look at the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to a church in Philippi, a church he knew and loved well. We're in page 1180 in the Turquoise Church Bibles. It's Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read out verses 1 to 11. So, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, in a busy world, so much rushing around, very rarely do we get to stop and consider what you would say to us. And so we pray in the quietness now, as we look at your word, you would speak. Please speak to each one of us, we pray. Help us to hear your voice and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Is being good good enough? That's the title of our sermon this morning. Is being good good enough? I think if you are a Christian, or if you have become a Christian in the last few years, that is one of the biggest questions you have to think about, particularly in relation to God. Is being good good enough for God? You need to be convinced God exists. You need to know he's there in order to be a Christian. But once you believe, okay, maybe he is there, the next thing is thinking about how you access him, how you get into relationship with him. And I think the default setting for us all is to think that if he's there, then it's simply a case of me being good or good enough and hitting a line, a mark. And if I'm good enough, I get to God. I imagine many of us in the room at one time or other have thought along those lines. Certainly a whole load of folk from the first century to whom Apostle Paul wrote in this passage used to think that way. Paul, who wrote Philippians, was the one-time great persecutor of the Christian faith. He was opposed to Christianity, full tilt. And he turned into a persuader. He became a Christian. And he represents a typical person who once completely misunderstood how you get into relationship with God. But finally the penny had dropped. Now, for those of us who were here last weekend, you'll be remembering we've been thinking about this issue of life matters and the big questions of life. And the book of Philippians is a great book to turn to if you're considering Christianity maybe for the first time. It's full of life and energy and what it might be like to follow Jesus Christ. I want to read this little book of Philippians. I encourage you to do that. Anyway, the beginning of this chapter we're in, Paul explains that it's really serious business to be clear on how you can get right with God. It's really important to not get it wrong to think that you could be good enough. Let me read. So this is 3 verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I love the way he says finally halfway through his letter. It's like a preacher who says finally with kind of another 20 minutes to go. So I'm sorry if I do that. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard to you. In other words, there is serious stuff at stake here, which the Philippians need to be very clear on. He's wanting to protect them. Why? Verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who have put no confidence in the flesh. It's very strong language, isn't it? Incredibly strong language. Apparently there are people hanging around this young church who are teaching that you could be good enough for God if you kept certain religious rules. If you ate certain foods, if you wore certain clothing, performed certain religious ceremonies, maybe things like Jewish circumcision. And they're saying if your confidence isn't in those impressive things, then you're not going to be accepted by God. You need to be really sure about the religious things in order to be right with God. That's what they were saying. Paul has got something very different to teach them. He says he is the real circumcision. I'm part of the real family of God. So listen to me. And then he explains very clearly how we can join him, how we too can become good enough for God. And we're going to spend most of our time really in verses 4 through to 11. And let me read out verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. That means, I think, if anyone thinks he can be God's friend, he can be good enough for God because of the impressive things that they have done, then, well, wait a second, look what I've done. Because I've got tons of reason to rely on those things. Look how religious I am, he says. Little number 5, circumcised on the 8th day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. 3 quite simple things that Paul wants to press on the Philippians back then, and I think it'd be really useful for us to be clear on ourselves today, whether we're familiar with Christian things, whether this is completely new to us. Here's the first lesson. We've got it up on the screen. My upbringing can't make me good enough for God. My upbringing cannot make me good enough for God. Paul knew everything there was to know about religion. He'd been circumcised on the 8th day. That was a special religious tradition. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a very special religious family. And he was brought up a model Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he described himself. Paul's parents, in other words, had given him the perfect start to life. It's the life any parent here would love to give their little child, set them on the road to success. And yet he says, my upbringing can't make me good enough for God. A friend of mine used to teach law at Durham University. You may have heard me mention him before. He taught international contract law. Now, I don't know anything about international contract law. I don't even know what those words mean, to be perfectly honest. But he used to set essays for his students on international contract law. And he once told me something which is I never forgot, which is almost every time, whenever he sets them an essay, he knows what grade he's going to give that essay after reading just the first sentence. Just think about, if you're a student here, think about that fact. Seriously, think hard about that. He reads one sentence, you know, get that first sentence really strong, you know, super strong first sentence. He reads the first sentence and thinks this is going to be a D grade. It's so obviously going to be a D grade. Maybe those of you who are lecturers here are kind of nodding, yeah, I know exactly. Or teachers, you've seen this yourself. This is going to be so D, it's unbelievable. Or this is going to be a B plus, maybe they might sneak up to an A minus. It's sometimes, I think very often, tempting to think God treats us that way. He reads the first sentence of your life, how you've been brought up, what our parents taught us growing up. And he knows the grade that our lives will get at the end on the basis of that. Oh, they're definitely a D minus. Oh, they're probably a B plus, given the kind of upbringing. We assume that's how God works. But Paul makes the point crystal clear. It does not matter at all how you've been brought up. A sincere follower of religion, your father might have been an elder at a church, your mother a missionary overseas. You may have been brought up a skeptical follower of nothing at all. Doesn't matter where you were brought up. South Africa like Paddy, East London like me. The truth about God is not a function of culture, of geography. God has no spiritual grandchildren. Just because mum and dad believe, that does not make you a believer. The honest fact is, as Paul tells all of us this morning, my upbringing cannot make me good enough for God. Secondly, my performance can't make me good enough for God. My performance cannot make me good enough for God. So we began Paul explaining what he was brought up with. He couldn't control his kind of upbringing at the kind of beginning years. He could control how he went on to live. And now he talks about how he went on to live. So verse 5, what does he say? Halfway through verse 5, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul was the most religious man you could ever meet. His religious performance, that is to say, the way he kept all the rules and traditions so carefully, so meticulously, it would have impressed anyone watching. He tells us he was a Pharisee. We today, if we know a bit about the Bible, we think, oh, Pharisees, they're bad people. Well, in the first century, if you're in the kind of the religious world, Pharisees were the good guys. He was a very special religious leader. He had great passion and zeal. He says he persecuted the church. Again, we think, well, that's not much of a statement, except if you were in that world opposing anyone in your way, you would have thought that's a very, very good thing. You're committed to the cause. And he boasts, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He says, I've kept every one of the tiny, minuscule little Jewish laws that we have to keep. And then surely, surely you think God is going to be pleased to have Paul on his side. Someone so keen, so eager, so earnest, so detailed, big picture, small picture, and yet, but, verse 7. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Or an older version, which we're familiar with, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. My performance cannot make me good enough for God. For all the effort, you see, all the hard work that Paul put in, the hard yards he did, they never earned him friendship with God. He could never climb the ladder high enough. He could never fly through the asteroid belt of our children's talk. Because effort and hard work and discipline and zeal and big picture and details, they will never earn anyone friendship with God. You'll never do it that way, friends. Not ever. You see, God's standards are far, far too high. I do think so many of us tend to think, as long as I try to do as best as I can, try my hardest, or as long as I'm really sincere in what I believe, then God will, well, he'll accept me, won't he? He'll say, yes, okay, that's good enough, I'll let you into heaven. We, I guess, would concede not everyone is good enough, even if you're really super sincere. If you're a really bad person, so the Hitlers or the Stalins or the Bin Ladens, they're out. God doesn't want them spoiling his heaven, but everyone else. And then we think, okay, maybe, you know, we'll also include the other really bad people, the murderers and the rapists and the abusers and the kidnappers of poor little April Jones or Madeleine McCann. Those people, they too would spoil heaven. They can't be there. Then we think about it for a bit longer. We think, well, actually, probably the thieves would spoil heaven too, and the liars and the cheats. They ruin our relationships. The unfaithful ruin relationships. They spoil things. God doesn't want them spoiling his heaven. We keep thinking, we think, well, actually, maybe people who are unloyal, people who get really angry, maybe people who are a bit hypocritical, they would ruin it. Hypocrisy. We see hypocrisy, it's just, or the greedy, just people want, you see where this is going, can't you? Because we're just drawing the line and eventually we're kind of excluding every one of us. Not one of us is good enough for God. We'd all spoil God's heaven. I think most of us do think that God has this entry mark. It's like a GCSE or A-level or a TRIPOS level. As long as you make the grade, that is good enough. As long as you're a good member of society, you get over that bar, or you keep your promises for Lent, or you give a large bunch of flowers to your mother on Mother's Day, or you get baptized, or whatever it is, then you're good enough for God. Otherwise, you can forget it. How many of our friends think? I think many of our friends think that. But the truth is, friends, God wants to say to you, your performance cannot make you good enough for God. You may have lived the model religious life like Paul. You were dealt a good hand growing up, but you went on to play a very good game with how you've been dealt. And you've done everything you can possibly do. It's not enough. And the flip side applies too. You may have lived a shameful life. You may have thought, actually, I've messed up a great deal. I've not done all I could do. I know I'm miles short of the line. It doesn't matter. The line, the pass mark is 100%. God expects perfection, and he won't accept anything less than that. His standards are so pure, so perfect. A couple of weeks ago, it was the 20th anniversary of Bobby Moore's death. If you don't know the name Bobby Moore, he's a 1966 England World Cup winning football captain, West Ham footballer extraordinaire. And Bobby Moore, famously, when he received the Jules Rimet trophy from the Queen, I don't know if you've ever watched the video of the game, but then you can actually watch him receiving the trophy. It's a very interesting thing if you watch. He walks up the steps to Wembley, up the Wembley steps, to receive the Jules Rimet trophy from the Queen. And the Queen is there in her pristine regal attire, in her perfect outfit. And there's Bobby Moore. He suddenly realizes he's got dirt all over his hands. And he's just covered in dirt. And you see him on the video of him kind of rubbing his hands clean. He's trying to clean himself up. And then he shakes the Queen's hand and gets given the trophy and lifted up. He thinks, I can't shake the Queen's hand with all my dirt on me. That's a shameful thing. No way. You meet someone royal, famous, you've got to be presentable. Well, if that's the case for someone so worthy as a Bobby Moore meeting someone like the Queen, how about you and me thinking ever about meeting God himself? Knowing what we have done. We're covered in dirt. We can't go and just shake the God of heaven's hand and be good enough for him. I guess some of us are proud of how we've lived. Many of us are ashamed of many, many things. at the center of our being. We've pushed God to the side. We've put ourselves as number one. We've mistreated God. Imagine I take Sally out for dinner this next week. A couple of months ago, we celebrated our 100-month anniversary, which is, that's 8.5 years for people who want to be boring, but 100 months. And I say to Sally, I have been 90% faithful to you since we've been married. 90 out of the 100 months, I was faithful to you. 90 out of the 100, faithful. Just 10 months, I was unfaithful to you. It's ludicrous, isn't it? Absolutely ludicrous. Now, how, no matter how nice I've been in the 90 months, I'm unfaithful. And that unfaithfulness actually cloaks and spoils and ruins the rest of the 90. Also, too, no matter how morally upright you may occasionally be, unfaithfulness to God cloaks and ruins the lot. My performance cannot make me God's friend. It can't make me good enough. His standards are too high. He's too mighty, too distant for us to be able to climb up to him. Let me read, this is what the character Kate from Nick Hornby's book, How to Be Good, which is a typically brilliant book of his. Let me read it to you. She says the following: I'm a good person in most ways, but I'm beginning to think that being a good person in most ways doesn't count for anything very much if you're a bad person in one way. And we all know we're bad people in many, 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 many ways. My upbringing can't make me good enough. My performance can't make me good enough. Which brings us to point three. Only Jesus can make me good enough for God. Only Jesus can make me good enough for God. Why don't you look down to little number seven on our Bibles. Verse seven. Paul has listed this very impressive track record. And then he says, verse seven. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. A few technical words. I think it's quite simple. Paul is explaining that he had completely misunderstood what being good enough for God was all about. Everything, you see, he used to rely on, to bank on, to assume that God would be happy with him for his upbringing, his performance. He sees now it's completely useless if you want to be good enough for God. They're rubbish at giving me relationship with him. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. Whatever was my profit, I now consider loss. He says it's in a kind of accounting expenses analogy. And the image is of something that you used to think was very, very great in your credit column. I don't know, maybe it's a second home or a former MP's duck island, for those of you who remember the scandal a few years ago. You name it. Massive thing on the credit column. Actually, now you felt so proud about it at the time, you look back and you think, actually, that's a debit. Thank you very much. I'm now ashamed of what I was once proud of. It's in the debit column. And Paul would very quickly exchange, get rid of all this upbringing, yeah, get rid of that, spotless point, I don't count for that, it's dung, it's rubbish, it's garbage. The credit is knowing Jesus, my Lord. That is all that he wants to live for. Only Jesus can make me good enough for God. Knowing Jesus, you see, is what matters most to Paul, because it's only knowing Jesus that means we can be good enough for God. And in the last few verses here, he explains how that works. So verse 8, what is more, I consider everything, that is my spotless upbringing or my amazing performance, everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. There's loads in there we can't unpack in the time. Two themes I want to draw out from it, though. How does Jesus make me good enough for God? Firstly, he deals with my rejection of God because he died for me. He deals with my rejection of God because he died for me. On our own, none of us are qualified to be God's friends. He won't take anything less than perfection. And no matter how good you've been, you've still got the wrongs you've done separating you from God. We've replaced the love of God for love of ourselves. And we're separated. We're removed from God. Let me try and illustrate it with a book here. Imagine this is my hand, and like Bobby Moore's hand, it's covered in dirt morally. But it's actually much more than just my hand. It's my whole being. And if God is up there in heaven, my hand is separated from God because of all I've done. I can't have a relationship with God. And God is rightly angry with me for all I've ever done wrong. Here's Jesus Christ. Jesus has got a perfect relationship with his Father, never, ever separated from him. Never did anything wrong, word or deed or thought even. And yet when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, it's as if he takes all the dirt, the moral filth, the messed up life, and God's anger at that messed up life on himself, such that I can now have a perfect relationship with God instead. He absorbs, he takes it away. And so now I can know God freely. As Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he's ripped away from his loving heavenly Father for the first time in all of creation. This broken relationship now is set up so that mine can be mended. The 100% perfect life that I needed to live, this perfection, I now have. Because Jesus takes my blame. And God says to me, Dave, you're now good enough to be part of my family. How does verse 8 put it? Paul says that I may be found in him. I want to be found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. You can imagine the picture is of someone so dirty, someone so guilty, threadbare clothes, but then being clothed in a royal robe, found in Jesus Christ, a robe we don't deserve, as we sang earlier. Think of that Bobby Moore coming off the pitch, covered in dirt. His clothing is so ill, ready to meet the Queen. And yet, then Prince Charles comes and gives him his royal robe and throws it over him. Come in and meet my mother, the Queen. Well, so too, the Lord Jesus gives us his robe and says, come meet my Father, the King, the Sovereign. Jesus deals with my rejection of God because he dies for me. And he gives me, very briefly, eternal life with God because he rose again. And we're going to close with this. Look down in verse 10. This is Paul speaking. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. God doesn't want people who are good enough for him for a while, but good enough for him forever. When Jesus makes us God's friend, we're not just friends for a short amount of time and then have to say goodbye. We're friends for life. We're friends for eternal life who attain to this resurrection from the dead. Paul understood this perfectly. He's not saying it's a complete breeze following Jesus. It's very, very easy. Oh no, Christians still have to face the same pressures, struggles, trials in the here and now as anyone else. Yet, if we start to follow Jesus, not only, you see, is our rejection of God dealt with by Jesus because he died for me, but we're promised eternal life with God because Jesus rose again. And he says, put your hand in mine and I'll give you eternal life too. Which means the fear of death can be taken away. The promise of a brand new eternal life, starting now, going on through death into the other side, will be ours. Just as Jesus rose again, so we too can rise again with him. The friends Jesus makes are God's friends forever. So friends, as I close, I just want to say, have you received this Jesus Christ? See, when Christians fail him, and we do, he'll never ever leave us. When Christians forget him, and we do, he'll never ever leave us. If you feel weary and tired, he will do. He'll never leave you as you face death. and you will do. He'll never, ever leave you. We can with confidence look God in the face, in the eye, and know that we're forgiven right now for everything in our past, forevermore in the future. Jesus deals with my rejection of God because he died for me. He gives me eternal life with God since he rose again. Why don't we have a moment of quietness? And then we'll pray. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't have to be good enough for God on our own. Thank you, Lord God, so much that no matter what we've done, how we've begun, how we've started out, because of Jesus, we can truly know you. We can be good enough for you, Lord God, because of Jesus. Thank you for his death in our place, bearing our sin, dealing with our filth that would keep us away from your presence. And thank you, Lord God, for his mighty resurrection, defeating death, offering us a brand new relationship with you, starting now and going on forever. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to understand what these truths mean and would consider everything else that we could ever put our hope in as a loss compared with knowing Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.